Thank you for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the teaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church on our website at ccnh.org. Well, Pastor Darren had the opportunity to go and celebrate a surprise birthday for his brother Dave, his 60th birthday, and so he's down in Florida on his way back soon. But I get the opportunity to finish off this study in Ephesians, and I'm excited about that. If you're visiting this morning, my name is Jesse Andresen. I'm the minister of worship here at Christ Church. And so just kind of recapping a little bit from last week, if you want to open up to the book of Ephesians, we're going to be in chapter 6 today, which happens to be one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible, so kind of feel like it was a good time for Darren to go away, or maybe not, because he could probably still preach it better than I could. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6, but just kind of going back just so we can make sure we're still in the context of this study. Back in the end of chapter 5 talked about submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and it spoke of wives submitting to their husbands, and husbands loving their wives as Christ loves the church. And we started to unpack that a little bit, and we needed that reminder that even though a lot of times this passage of the Bible has been used as an excuse, basically, for husbands to treat their wives very badly and kind of act more like a dictator, this, if we unpack it, we really pay attention to what Paul said, that we would love just as Christ loved the church, that really it's a model of sacrifice, and that's a lot different than basically using somebody and being a dictator. And so we want to carry that into the beginning of chapter 6, because chapter 6 is really just a continuation of talking about these family relationships and then even work relationships. So we're going to do this kind of section by section here. So if you want to pick up in verse 1 with me, Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read this first section here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And so we'll just stop right there for a second. So if some of you were here last week, especially you kids, and you were kind of feeling left out because they're talking about wives and husbands, and you're like, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, here's your section of Ephesians now. Obey your parents. Simple as that, right? Not always. But you have to remember, I was joking about this with some people over the last couple of weeks, but if you go back into the Old Testament, and you can find this command, honor your father and mother, in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and in a couple of other places in the laws of Moses, you see that the consequence of not honoring your father and mother is death. So it's like, okay, that's a pretty serious commandment. Now, I don't think most of you here, I think your parents may have wanted to kill you at some point, but they didn't. But no, it's a very serious commandment. And we know, I think that we can look around just in our society today and we can see the breakdown of the family. We see where in a land where there's kind of less and less of that respect, not just for father and mother, but for authority in general. And you see what happens. You know, it's not a coincidence that as that breakdown has happened, that we have things like school shootings, we have, like a rise in teen pregnancies and all these kinds of things that, you know, when there's brokenness in the home, bad things happen. And so we want to, as children, remember that we're to honor our father and mother, and there is no sort of second part to that. It doesn't say if you have the best father and mother in the world. It doesn't say that. It just says honor your father and mother, and that can be a real challenge if as a child you find yourself maybe in a situation where you feel like you disagree a lot with your parents. But nonetheless, if you want to enjoy long life on the earth, obey your father and mother. But kind of like we talked about last week in the wives and husbands sections, it then goes, and instead of just putting this all on the children, it goes and it speaks to the parents about this. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And so what we see there is that, again, there's the opportunity, if you weren't to really unpack this, there's the opportunity for parents to basically, again, kind of be dictators and unreasonable with their children. But yet in verse 4, it reminds parents that we're not supposed to exasperate our children. In some translations, it says things like, don't make your children angry by the way that you treat them, or don't exasperate them, or they'll lose heart, or they'll be discouraged. And we might think of some examples. Personally, I teach guitar students, and so I see a lot of kids and their parents and stuff like that. And I think that a lot of times I've seen examples where kids feel a lot of pressure from their parents, like almost overbearing, in the sense that they want them to achieve all these things and do everything just right. And so this verse is kind of reminding us that we need to help our kids along the way, and not exasperate them. In some translations, if you look at the end of this verse, in verse 4, it says, instead bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. In some translations, it says the nurture and the admonition. And so you might consider that, not entirely sure what Paul had in mind, but the admonition part would be kind of more like what we say to our kids, and the nurture part might be a little bit more of what we actually do to raise them. And I think we can all recognize that a lot of times where the problems happen is where what we say doesn't line up with what we do, right? And so it's got to line up, or else this training, this raising up of our children, is probably not going to be as successful, because they're going to see one thing from you as a parent, and then they're going to hear something different, and it might be kind of hard for them to reconcile that. But the weight really is still, just like the weight was put on the husband to love the wife and to love her like Christ loved the church, in the same way, parents are called to raise their children up in such a way that they don't cause them to be discouraged, but that they see consistency and that they sense love. And we're going to see actually how this training of children can apply to later in this chapter, and I'll bring us back to that. So let's continue in verse 5 here. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So this is one of those passages in the Bible that can be troubling to some people, because they would read that and they would say, wait, but why isn't Paul condemning slavery? I'm not an expert on it anyways, but without going into the details of sort of the differences of slavery in Paul's time versus what we saw in our own country and around the world in the Civil War and things like that, we're not going to get into that. But just keep in mind that what he says at the end really kind of does challenge those who had slaves, or today, sometimes we might feel like our employers are slave masters, but it talks about why masters actually should treat their slaves in such a way that it wouldn't be like what we've seen historically in slavery, right? And so if we look at that first section, slaves, obey your earthly masters. As far as I know, none of us are indentured servants, right? Nobody here? But I believe that this can totally apply to today, an employee and an employer relationship. And that's the only thing that we can really apply it to. But it challenges us. It challenges us that we would respect. Again, this is coming from chapter 5, talking about submitting to one another in reverence for Christ. In the same way, if you work for somebody, you would respect the person that you work for in such a way that it would be like the way you obey Christ. Now, of course, if they're calling you to sin, then you can't obey them in that way. But otherwise, we would do it in such a way that we would be representing our obedience to Christ in these earthly relationships, in this employer and employee relationship. And it's interesting that in verse 6, it kind of really challenges our heart, right? It says, don't do this just to win favor with them when they're watching you. But it has to do with our heart, like slaves of Christ doing the will from your heart. So it's something that you do out of your love for God and out of genuine love and obedience to your, we'll say, employer, because we don't have masters as far as I know. And that's a lot harder. It's really, and again, kind of going back to what we said in the children and parents commands, it can be really hard to submit to a boss who's a jerk. It can be really hard to submit to someone that you disagree with or who treats you badly. And so I think that again, we're challenged that it's not that we're serving men. We're actually serving the Lord in how much we're willing to submit to even an earthly employer or master. And it glorifies God. But then again, in verse 9, this is where I was going with the slavery issue, is that masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. In other words, if we go back to the beginning of Ephesians and we remember what God says about who we are in him, that we're one, that there is no division between Jew and Gentile. And even in other places we can see where it says slave or free, male or female, all those kinds of divisions and differences, those don't mean anything in the kingdom of God. And so this is reminding masters that, sure, you may be above this person in terms of like an employee-employer relationship, but in the eyes of God, level playing field. And so we want to treat people in a way that reflects that reality. And I mean, I can remember, I was never like a boss, but I worked for my father's company for a while. And so like people had to take orders from me. And I remember the challenge of that, because sometimes you get upset with people that work for you because they don't do what they're supposed to. And it's easy to really kind of get this exalted view of yourself and kind of bark orders or, you know, put people down or those kinds of things. And I think that for those of you that own your own businesses, or for you, those of you who maybe are a manager or have people under you, this is a really challenging text to be able to say that, okay, there's no favoritism with God. So I need to treat these people in a way that reflects the reality that there is no difference between any of us. And so in the same way, when we do these kinds of things, whether it's the parent-child relationship, whether it's the slave-master or employee and employer, when we do these things the way that Paul's suggesting, it will glorify God. And I would suggest that in the case of, say, the children submitting to their parents, the slaves submitting to their masters, the wives submitting to their husbands, and so on, when we do that, it actually trains us to be able to obey God better, because this is, you know, this is like a tangible way that we're exercising submission. And I think that's ultimately what Paul is getting at, because he keeps on referencing just as you would obey Christ, right? Because he knows that this will help us in our character. So that being said, it's time to hit the most important part, I believe, of this chapter. And that is putting on the armor of God. So we're going to read verses 10 through 18 here and then kind of tear it apart a little bit. So finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And then just to tag those last couple of verses on, verse 19, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. And so that last section reminds us that Paul was actually in chains when he was writing this letter to the Ephesians. And it's important to recognize that because he's been imprisoned for sharing the gospel. And the reason I think that he was able to use this armor of God metaphor is because, think about it, if he's in chains and he's in the company of Roman soldiers, he's gotten a pretty good look at the armor that they wear. You know, he's gotten a pretty good look at all these pieces, and he's probably, you know, God's given him this insight, and he's gotten a chance to really kind of just meditate on the similarities between this physical armor that these Roman soldiers are wearing and the armor that he's calling us to put on, spiritually speaking. And so we want to remember that. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Gladiator or 300 or some of those types of movies. Some of them aren't so appropriate, I should preface that. But, you know, any of those movies, even some of the older ones, where you get a chance to actually see that armor, you know, keep that image in your mind as we're reading through this. I was thinking about putting a picture up there, but I guess you'll just have to use your sanctified imaginations at the moment. And so he says, finally, be strong in the Lord, back in verse 10, and in his mighty power. And we can actually tie that back into a couple of other verses. First of all, in Ephesians, if you want to turn here, it's fine. If not, but in the beginning of Ephesians, when we first started this, back in chapter 1, Paul talks about how he's praying this prayer for the believers. And he talks about praying that the eyes of our hearts might be opened to the glories of God. And then in verse 19, he says, "In his incomparably great power for us who believe, the power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given." And so all the way back in the beginning of this study, when we first started, there in chapter 1, we've really come back around to that, because this is talking about fighting a spiritual battle. And so when Paul's saying be strong in the Lord, he's talking about not trying to do something in our own strength, not in our own gifts or abilities or in our intellect, but truly relying upon the power that comes from God alone. And then as we saw, it's that same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him above every authority. And he's not, in chapter 1, he wasn't just talking about earthly authorities. He's talking about in a spiritual sense. He's talking about the things that are unseen, the angels and the demons. And so he's referring back to that power that we heard about earlier. There's one other place that this kind of reminded me of, and if you've ever studied the book of Joshua at all, you go back to the end of the law of Moses in Deuteronomy, and Moses dies, and Joshua takes his place as the leader of Israel. And very early on in Joshua 1, it basically says the same exact thing. It says, be strong in the Lord. It says, be courageous, don't be afraid. And that's what God says to Joshua, because Joshua is about to go fight some physical battles. And some of our favorite stories, like the walls of Jericho, that power of God that could knock down walls just by people walking around in a circle, is really the same power that we're talking about here, except now we're talking about how this applies in a spiritual sense. But it's that same power, and it's that same admonition to be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. And it's very important to understand that, because, you know, there's been a lot of movies that have come out that have exorcisms and things like that, and a lot of times it gives us some really bad ideas about what spiritual warfare actually looks like, especially when the people that make the movies have no clue, you know, and they probably never read Ephesians 6. But you know, you see things like, oh, like they have the wooden cross and they put it in front of the person that's possessed, and that, you know, it's like the wooden cross has some power. It has no power whatsoever, right? There's no object that has any power. The only power is that which comes from God. And we can see this demonstrated. You might remember back in the book of Acts, in Acts 19, interestingly, that's when Paul goes to Ephesus. And while he's in Ephesus, we hear this story. And you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but it is in Acts 19 if you want to make a note to read the whole thing later. But this is a reminder of what happens when we try to do any sort of spiritual battle in our own strength, or when we're not actually in Christ. And so in Acts 19, just in the middle of the chapter, in verse 13, it says, "Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, 'In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out.' Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and I know Paul, but who are you?' Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding." Okay, so that's a perfect example of what happens when you try to do this battle and you're not actually in Christ. Okay, so very, very important. And so continuing on in verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." And so we come to a place here where I find it interesting. I was reading an article recently that talked about how in surveys, it was actually an article about how we have a very biblically illiterate generation. And that was written about 3 or 4 years ago, so I'm sure it's only gotten worse. But these surveys of people that profess to be Christians, there was a large percentage of the people that said that they neither believed in the devil or the Holy Spirit. And so if we look at this, you know, this section here talking about the armor of God, if you don't recognize your enemy and you don't recognize the power, the Holy Spirit, who can defeat that enemy, then the battle's over with. You're done. You're toast, you know? But that's frightening. That's frightening that people that would claim to be followers of Jesus wouldn't recognize their enemy. And sadly, I think that that's one of the things, even if we don't necessarily deny the existence of the devil or demons and things like that, we don't necessarily live with that in the front of our minds. And so what happens is, what the devil, I think, has done in our country especially, is one of his best tactics is to pretend like he doesn't exist, right? Because if you don't have your enemy, you know, in mind, then he can just kind of go wreak havoc and you're not really paying attention to what he's doing, or you're not recognizing that that he's actually behind that. But that being said, it's also important for us to remember that the devil is not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. Okay, so he's not all-seeing and all-knowing, right? He's not all-powerful, okay? And he's not all... He's not... You know, a lot of times you get kind of like, if you remember the cartoons where you'd have like the angel and the demon, you know, on the person's shoulder, and the person's thinking, should I do this bad thing or should I do this good thing? And so a lot of times, you know, you almost get kind of like a yin and yang, or a positive and negative, like kind of like they're equal, but, you know, one's good, one's bad kind of thing. And we have to be careful not to give the devil that kind of credit in our head, okay, because he's not all powerful. And so we just want to keep that in mind. We already know that God won the victory, and that's part of what this chapter is trying to remind us of. However, that word schemes, or in some translations it says the wiles of the devil. When's the last time you used that word in a sentence? But it's important to understand that the devil does have schemes. He's probably smarter than all of us, okay? I hate to admit it, but it's true. He's been around a lot longer than us, and he's been at this a really long time, knows what he's doing. And so when we think about those schemes, it's important to realize that the devil's schemes are not the same for all people. I would say it's not the same for all people. It's not the same for all people groups or countries, right? So like in some places, you know, the devil can use things like addiction to, say, drugs and alcohol. And other people, that's not going to work because people don't have that problem. But perhaps greed is the thing that he's going to get out with them. Or perhaps sexual immorality. Or, you know, it could be any number of things. It could be pride. And so it's important to recognize that There are real schemes, and so when he says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, he's trying to make the point that the devil's looking for weaknesses in our lives, okay? That's really important to understand. And so everything that follows from here is sort of Paul's way of trying to really help us look at all those different parts of the armor that we might need to tend to. Maybe there's weakness in one of these pieces of armor. Maybe it's not there at all. And so just keep that in mind as we're looking at this. And verse 12, just a reminder again, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And I think as Christians, we need to remember that, because sometimes we try to wage war in the physical, you know. And I think that takes, one of the ways we see that is in the way that we would try to say, fight a battle politically. Not to say that we should never be involved in politics, but we have to remember that there are spiritual forces. Like if you look at Iran, a country that wants to destroy Israel and destroy America, there are demonic forces working in the hearts of the leaders of that country. And if you don't believe me, go read Daniel 10. Daniel 10 talks about how Daniel prayed and an angel comes to visit him. The angel says, sorry, I meant to come to you sooner, but I was held back by the prince of Persia. He's not talking about a physical prince. He's talking about a spiritual power that is behind the government of Persia. Okay? And there's no reason to think that it's any different today, even if it's thousands of years later. And so we need to be reminded of that. Like when we pray for the persecuted church and we see these nations that hate God and hate believers, we need to remember that we need to be praying for their hearts, and we need to be praying against the forces that are motivating them to make these decisions. Because even though it doesn't take away the guilt of the actions of the people that are sinning in that way, but we do have to understand that there's more to it than just the will of man, okay? And that's why, for example, sure, we had Hitler, you know, many decades ago, but there are many people that came before him that did similar things, right? And there will be people after him. And that's because those spiritual forces are still there, even after those leaders are gone. It's important to remember that. And so putting on that full armor, verse 13, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand, stand firm. Lots of stands there, right? In two verses, they say stand three times. And the idea here, I think, is that Paul's trying to make the point that it requires more than just some sort of passivity. To actually stand, especially in the case of a battle, it takes effort. Okay, and so he's making that point from the get-go that we have to take a stand for this; otherwise, we'll be defeated. And so in verse 14, we get our first piece of armor, the belt of truth buckled around your waist. I was doing a little bit of research about the Roman armor, and it said that the belt that the Romans would wear was unique, the Roman soldiers, was unique to those soldiers. It wasn't something that the citizens owned. And if you've ever seen it, it would be this belt here, and then it had these strips of leather that kind of hung down in the front, and they had weights on the bottom. And that would make it so that that stuff wouldn't all flop around, but it would kind of stay down. In the King James Version, it says, gird your loins. We don't really use that expression, but the idea would be that I was trying to understand what that phrase meant a little bit more. And a lot of times what would happen is back in the day, people would have, say, a robe or something that had loose parts to it, and they would, when they were going into battle, they would tie that stuff up so that it wasn't dangling all around while they were in battle. So, in other words, it's kind of like being prepared, like, get ready for battle. And so, in the same way, Paul's saying, gird your loins, put on that armor, put on that belt of truth around your waist. Now, what does it mean, the belt of truth? It's not super clear, but I have to think that we go back to when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I think that it's more than just something we believe, but it's a reality that we live in. And so it kind of all hinges on, because that belt, remember, would have held things like the sword and some of these other pieces. And so it's very important that everything's sort of anchored on that belt of truth, the reality that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. No one comes to the Father except through him. Because remember, There's people in other religions and cults that recognize Jesus, but they don't recognize him as the Son of God, and they don't recognize him as he presents himself in Scripture. And so Paul's saying, if you aren't anchored in that truth, then when you try to do battle against the enemy, you're not going to be able to stand. Continuing on, the breastplate of righteousness. So the breastplate, you could kind of think of in the armor, is this covering right here. And what the breastplate would do is it protected all the vital organs. Because chances are, if you're going to fight a battle, especially back in that day where it's very much hand-to-hand combat, you're probably going to get cut. You're probably going to get hurt. You know, there's like, even if you beat everybody that you fight, you're not going to leave, unscathed. And so, but if you could keep your vital organs intact, chances are, you know, hopefully you'd survive. You might have an amputation. You might have a really bad scar, but hopefully you'll live. And so in a sense, this breastplate of righteousness is representing that if we can keep that sort of that stuff intact, if we can keep it protected, then it's going to be really hard for the enemy to get any sort of deadly blows into our body. And I think what's hard to understand is righteousness. Does Paul mean the righteousness that is given to us when we trust in Christ, that righteousness that even though we are imperfect, before God we stand perfect because of the work of Christ? I think that that's definitely part of it, and we do need to put that on. But I think he's probably also talking about the kind of righteousness that has to do with obeying God and living such a life that we don't have sort of those skeletons in the closet. We don't have those secrets that at any point, if they came into the light, could really tear us apart. And we don't have to look that far. We can look at just in the last few years what's happened with a lot of leaders in the church in America, right? A lot of sexual immorality and drug use and stealing money, things like that. And so as soon as you have one of those things, that's like a glaring issue, the enemy is going to use that. You know, it's kind of like in politics, you know, when two candidates are going against each other, they try to dig up every single little thing, because if they can get anything out there that they can exploit, it can really do damage to that person's campaign. And so in the same way, if we've got something that, you know, that's secret, or that we're trying to keep hidden, or something that has got us in chains, then the devil's going to use that, so that then when we try to do battle and we try to live out this identity that this whole book has been talking about, our identity in Christ and the work he's called us to do, the devil's going to have, in other places in Scripture, it calls a foothold, right? And so that's the challenge I think that Paul's really giving us, that you could, as we go further on down this list, you could have the sword of the Spirit, you could have, which is the Word of God. You could know the Bible really well, okay? But if you know the Bible really well, but you've got a lot of things in your life that are in disobedience to God, and people start finding out about that, people aren't going to want to hear about the Word of God from you, because they're going to say, well, yeah, but look at your life. You know, like, what's the difference between you and me? And so I think that's kind of what Paul's getting at. Verse 15, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The footwear that the soldiers would wear looked pretty intricate to me. It'd be tied up, kind of looked like a combination of sandals and boots, because it had some openness to it. But, you know, the idea that, I don't know if you can remember the prophecy in Isaiah, it talks about the good news and the feet that are coming to present that good news. I think that that's what Paul's trying to connect here. And there's something to be said for when we're ready to present the gospel to whoever we might encounter. When we have that readiness to give an answer for the faith that we have, that is actually armor against the devil. Because it means that we're on the offensive. We're not just kind of sitting back in our couches, but we're actually ready to advance the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God, like it just reminded us, it doesn't advance through flesh and blood. The kingdom of God advances through the spreading of the gospel. That's what this is all about. When Satan is trying to break us and destroy the church, it's because he doesn't want the gospel to spread anymore. He doesn't want those lost nations or those lost individuals to be set free from his traps, right? And so as soldiers, because make no mistake, we are soldiers in the kingdom of God, If we're going to be soldiers, then our primary goal is to spread the gospel. And so we need that readiness. And so that is a piece of armor. In addition to all this, this is in verse 16, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The shield would obviously be the arguably one of the most important pieces of armor. And in the pictures that I've seen, they had pretty substantial shield. And so the shield could block out arrows. The shield could block a sword. The shield could actually also be used you could say, hit your enemy with the shield first, kind of knock him dizzy, and then you'd have your sword to follow up with. Not to get gruesome or anything, but that's, there's a reason Paul's using these, using this metaphor. And so what's interesting about that is, so the shield is both for defensive, but also for the offensive. And so what it says is, extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. I think that the shield of faith really is talking about knowing the promises of God. And when we know the promises of God and we take hold of them, that's what strengthens our faith. And so when we can look through Scripture, when we can go back and see, oh, God made a promise to Abraham that he would have descendants and that those descendants would inherit a land. And then we see that that happens. It didn't happen in the time that Abraham would have liked, or most of the other people for that matter. But it did happen. When we see that God, in the life of Christ, we see that there were prophecies about the Savior and how the Messiah would come into the world. And those prophecies are fulfilled. We can look at those things and we can take hold of those and say, okay, God keeps his promises. God is faithful. We can trust in him. And so when we hold on to that faith, when the devil tries to break our faith by shooting those arrows, it could come in a number of forms. It could be trying to cast doubt. It could be that we have some kind of circumstance. It could be health, like a lot of the things we've prayed about today. It could be any number of circumstances that cause us to waver in our faith. And so that shield of faith is something that helps us to deflect any of those things that the devil might try to sort of insert in our minds to cause us to doubt God. I know for me, for the longest time, and probably still on occasion, I've had moments where I'm like, does God really exist? And I'm like, where did that come from? And that's, I've had that flaming arrow thrown at me tons of times. And I remember on one occasion, I was probably in 10th or 11th grade. And I may have shared this story with some of you before, but we were reading about, I'm trying to remember what the subject was, but basically, existentialism, yeah. And so in existentialism, there is no God and, everyone's free to decide what's right. And so we had been reading this book and I went home one day and I was like, wow, does God really exist? And then I had this student Bible that I just opened up. I'm like, Lord, are you there? I'm really struggling with this. This doubt's really overwhelming me. And then I opened up to this devotional page, like as soon as I opened my Bible, and the devotional page talked about the very book that we had been reading in school and talked about the lies that, that these kinds of philosophies were trying to put into our heads. And I was like, all right, God, there's no way that's not a coincidence. There's just no way that someone would put that in my Bible and that I would just happen to open to that exact page as soon as I had this question. And so that's actually something that I use whenever I have those flaming arrows shot at me. I'm like, but I remember when God showed up in that way for me very tangibly. And so I think that's what Paul's really challenging us to do, is to have those things those promises of God that we can take hold of, so that when Satan says things that contradict God's word, we can say, no, that's not true. I know better. Finally, in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The helmet of salvation, I think there's two things that really stand out to me. Helmet, first of all, where does it go? It goes on our head, right? This battle is largely, I believe, a battle for the mind, because if we can have any doubts or any lies in our head for any length of time, that's when other things start to be affected. And so, in other words, the battle is ultimately for the mind, because if our minds can be changed in any way, then it's only a matter of time before other aspects of our life start falling apart. And specifically, the helmet of salvation, I think that it's reminding us that we need to be firm. We need to know that we are redeemed. And I know a lot of people struggle with this. I mean, I think I've seen it a lot of times where people just, they ask, you know, well, do you think that you stay saved if you do this? Or, you know, am I really saved? Or, you know, is this person saved? And to me, when we start asking that question, we really need to just go back to God and see what He says. He says, believe in the name of my Son and you'll be saved. And I think that as long as we have that assurance, we have this sort of eternal perspective about what our salvation means. Our salvation isn't for just the here and now, but our salvation is forever. When we can put that salvation in our minds, then anything that comes at us in this life, it can't really break through, because we know that no matter how bad things get, or even, you know, in the case, what if following God in some way causes us to be killed? You know, like we pray about for the persecuted church so often. These people are literally giving their lives because they follow Jesus. So what? I'm with God forever. And what I have to look forward to beyond this life is so much better than anything I can imagine in this world. And Satan wants us to be so focused on the temporal. And if we can just have that bigger picture of what salvation actually looks like for the long term, it helps us to be able to then deal with the here and the now. And again, just guarding our minds, because there's so many times those lies, you know, Satan will tell you, well, your sin was unforgivable, or you're not really a child of God. You know, go back to the beginning of Ephesians, and it talks about you were chosen by God. And so he'll try to cause us to doubt that. He'll cause us to think that God doesn't want you. What can he do with you? You know, and I know that. I mean, I've talked with some of you and I've talked with other people. I know that those are the kinds of lies that the enemy tries to get in our head. And all you have to say, you know, that's why it's so good to know the scripture. And then you can say, no, I was chosen. I was predestined. I'm adopted. I am a son or a daughter of the King. Don't say that to me. I know who my Father is. I know that I belong to him. And that's powerful. It's powerful. And that's how we win the battle. And finally, in verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. You know, I do believe that there are times, and we can see it in Scripture. You can see it in the book of Acts. You can see it in the Gospels. You can see it in the Old Testament. There are times when what would be considered kind of like an exorcism or a driving, like a literal driving out of demons from somebody. There are times that happens and that's necessary. But I think what the end of this section here is reminding us is that for the most part, this battle is a battle that's done in prayer. And even in the case that you were to somehow encounter a time where exorcism was necessary, it's still through prayer that battle is done. And I think that this gives us a challenge, you know, even going back to how we usually pray every Sunday for each other or for the persecuted church. You know, this can really challenge us in the way that we pray. If we were to go back to Ephesians chapter 3 is a perfect example of what I think this sort of prayer oftentimes looks like. In Ephesians 3, Paul prays in verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. Can you imagine that if, like, when we pray for people, we don't just pray for their comfort or for the resolution of an issue, but you pray that they would be strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit? Verse 17, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith. Pray that they would be rooted and established in love. Like, that's powerful prayer for people. And so if we could just have some of Paul's prayers influence our own prayers for one another, I think that we'd really see that. I think that we'd really see a difference. All that being said, as we wrap up, the beginning of Ephesians talks about our new identity in Christ and that we were chosen, that we were adopted. And as it continues, it talks about unity, right? No longer Jew and Gentile, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female, but we are all one in Christ. And then continuing on with that, we're challenged to put off the old ways, to put off the sinful desires and those things, and to put on God's righteousness. And I would suggest, like at the end of chapter 6, put on the armor of God, right? So put off those old things, put off the lies, put on the armor of God, put on your new identity in Christ, and then live in that. And ultimately, I think that the reason Paul put this at the very end of the chapter was because he went through all these different aspects, our identity, unity, our what we're called to do, our deeds. And then he's basically saying, this world is hostile. It's not easy to do this. It's not gonna be something that you can do without opposition. Okay? And so I think that's why he really ended with that. This world is hostile to families being unified and functioning the way that they're supposed to. This world is hostile to anybody that identifies themselves with Jesus. This world is hostile to the Word of God. And if you don't believe me, any of the places where persecution is the worst and where usually the worst existence for people is, like say North Korea, it's because the Word of God is not permitted there. Because they know that if the Word of God comes, it brings freedom, it brings liberation, it brings transformation. So that being said, let's just pray now as we close and pray that God would strengthen our armor and help us to identify the places where maybe we need it to be mended. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this awesome study in Ephesians for the last several weeks. I pray that we would just be able to take some more time just to reflect upon all that we've learned, all that we've seen in the previous chapters and now closing with this one. God, pray that you would help us to recognize where the weakness is in our armor, because none of us are perfect. We're all in works in progress. But God, I especially pray for your word to be something that we really hold. Just like the Roman soldiers, they trained so much with their swords that it almost became a part of them. God, would we be in your word so much and be so affected by it that it would totally transform our identity. It would totally transform the way that we think and live and act in such a way that nothing that the enemy shoots at us, no attacks would make it through, but rather we could stand and we could have those answers like Jesus did when the enemy tempted him, that he could quote your very word and that it would deflect the arrows of the enemy. Lord, would we be able to have that armor and help us to live out the identity that you've given us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.